Well, churches have split, denominations have started, and seminaries have founded on this passage. So it's an important one, and sometimes it's much argued, and so it's great that we're here this morning. This is a fun place to be, right? Love this passage. It's been a great passage to study this week, and I hope that we can plumb some of the depths of it. It has some challenging verses, and I want to say something just before we start about the study of Scripture and hermeneutics and how we get there. There are two things, two principles when we study the Bible that are really helpful. One is that when we study the Bible, we always try to go from clear to unclear. We always try to go from the clear teachings of Scripture to unclear teachings of Scripture. And the second thing when we study the Bible is we always try to remember that context is king. All right. When you study the Bible, I want you to remember the goal is not to try to get the text to say what you want the text to say, but when we study the Bible, we need to remember that context is king, is that the Bible has a message, and that the author of the Bible, God Himself, and His authors in the Bible, they have something that they are teaching, and so context is king, and we always need to let the Scriptures teach us. And so when we come to this text, we are reminded that Paul has something he is saying to Rome, the Roman church, and he has something that he is saying to us this morning, and this is important. And so as we have been studying in sections the book of Rome, we come to a final section in theology that brings Paul to this deep, rich theology that leads him to end with a proclamation of praise. And that's what theology ought to do for us. Sometimes we think theology is about winning the arguments, but that's not what Paul thinks. Paul thinks theology, deep doxology, theology is about deep doxology. Theology is about seeing God bigger and bigger, so that you can celebrate God more and more. And that's really what I want you to see this morning, is that mystery always breaks forth in majesty. Mystery always breaks forth in majesty. Bishop Handley Mole, who was the Bishop of Durham in a gone-by generation, a gone-by century, said this, "Beware equally of undevotional theology and untheological devotion." Beware of both. Beware of studying theology for theology's sake, and beware of worship for just worship's sake. We need both. We need a rich theology that breaks forth into a deep, earnest, joy-filled worship. And that's where Paul gets us to this morning. He's been talking about things that blow our mind. Does the Bible ever blow your mind? Do you ever go, wow, when you read the Bible? If you don't, you're not reading it right. If your head doesn't itch and hurt after you read the Bible sometimes, you're not reading it deep enough. If you don't have to sit back and go, I need to read that again, or I need to talk to somebody who knows a little more, or I need to consult something I need to drop to my knees and pray and ask Jesus to help me here, then you're not reading deep enough, right? So the fact that the Bible is hard sometimes, that's a good thing for you. Because God knows everything. And I got a secret for you. You don't. And that's okay. I love that about the Bible. And that's exactly where Paul comes at the end of this text, isn't it? God knows more than you do. And I can't tell you as a pastor how much comfort that gives me. That I worship a God that knows more than I do. I live in a culture that wants to know more than God. I live in a culture that loves to tell God what to do. But I want you to know, I love to serve a God who loves to tell me what to do. And you get some of that this morning, the richness and the beauty of who God is. Sorry, I'm already in application. I've gone to preaching before. We've already done some digging here this morning. But I just want you to see, before we dive in, before we get in some of what you might think are the critical argument spots this morning, that this is such a rich and great text. Before we get overconfident about what we're studying here, I want us to take a humble stance at God's Word and let God mold us. That's what we need to do. Because sometimes we come so confident of things that we need to always come with a humble posture of the mysteries of God, because God wants to tune our hearts to sing His praise. There is a mystery that He is unfolding so that we can see the majesty and the greatness of who God is. The end of all theology, the end of all the study of God, that's what theology means. If you're new to the body, theos, new to the body of the church, new to the Bible, theos is God, ology is study. So the study of God, the whole realm of theology, the study of God, is the worship of God. The whole reason to study God is to make much of God, and that's what Paul does here. He wants us to see this mystery unfolded so that we can make much of God. But too often, at least in our modern context, we get a little overconfident. We feel like we know more. We can get confident, and even a little overconfident. Now, y'all know I love Texas A&M, but you also know I love Tennessee, and sometimes I get a little divided of heart, and that frustrates some of you, but you've got to deal with the fact that I grew up in Tennessee. And one of the great athletes that came out of Tennessee over the last few years is a guy named Christian Coleman, and I don't just like him because he has my last name, but he was a great runner. As a matter of fact, he was a world champion a couple of years ago, and in 2019, he won the worlds in both the 100-meter dash and the 200-meter dash. This guy's fast. He ran 9.76 in 100-meter dash in Doha and 19.85 in the 200-meter. Anybody want to race him? He says all the time, people walk up to him and say, "Hey, you're Christian Coleman. You want to race?" He says one of the most common things when he's out, like in the mall or just tooling around a park, people will come up to him all the time and say, "Hey, aren't you Christian Coleman? I think we should race." And he always goes, "No, no thanks, no, no." But that's just kind of how people are, right? They don't really have this sense of the greatness that's right before them. I mean, I don't know if you know how fast that is. Have you ever watched somebody run a sub-10-second 100 meters? That is quick. I mean, especially if you're me. I mean, I'm huffing and puffing for 20 seconds. I mean, to run 20 seconds. And the point I'm making here is all too often we think a little too much. And so we come into a text like this, and we need to see what it's really about. It's about the mystery of God unfolding. That's what Paul says here. He wants to unfold a mystery for us so that we can experience the majesty that is expressed here. That's what he says in verse 25, and then what he unfolds, just as Titus has already told us this morning, there is a majesty to be held in the work of God. And so we see that value. Why? Because our hearts are always worshiping the who we are. And the all we do is summed up in what we worship. And some of us are very intentional about that. Some of you are very intentional. You're here this morning because you're very intentional about your worship day in, day out, and on a Sunday morning. But many of us are very haphazard. If we're honest with ourselves, we're fairly haphazard about our life in worship. We just stumble through the days. I mean, there are moments we worship and we don't even realize it, right? When you got in the car this morning and things were late getting to church, and somebody pulled out in front of you and you goes, "What in the world are you doing?" There was something said about the worship of your heart at that moment. Did you know that? Y'all are looking at me like you don't know what you're talking about. But I know what I'm talking about right now. Right? There's a moment. At all times, there's something rooted in our heart connected to about what is controlling us. When God does something that just overwhelms you with His grace and goodness, when you have been at the bedside of a loved one who is struggling for the next breath, or who is challenging, and you have been desperate in prayer for the Lord, and you have seen God meet you in that moment, and you just go, "Oh, thank you, Lord." There is that sense of worship, and you've been intentional about it. You know God's grace in that moment. there's a sense of worship there, isn't there? And then there are those moments when God just overwhelms you with his goodness. But our hearts are in this steady state of need all the time. And I want us to see that because after chapters and chapters of talking about who God is and how God saves, that's where Paul lands for us this morning. And that's where we need to land in our study of Romans as well. So that you would see this morning that deep doxology rises out of true belief. Deep doxology rises out of true belief because heartfelt worship is the proper end of all good theology. Here at Westminster, we always want you to be good theologians. Good theologians. Because it will lead you to proper worship. And so let's dive in a little bit here this morning. Paul is unfolding in the book of Romans the righteousness of God because we need to rightly respond to this God who is right at all times. He is righteous at all times. The problem is, you're not. I don't mean that in an ugly way because I'm not either. We have a fundamental problem. We are not righteous outside of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul has been teaching us. We have this fundamental problem. There is a righteous God, but we're not, and so righteousness becomes this issue. He is developing this idea, and he's been doing that for the whole book. And so as we dive into this picture of salvation, I actually want to recap for you just five key passages here, this idea of righteousness as we dive into why this passage becomes so important is because Paul wants us to know the heart of God because this is why he is so stubborn to save and to be committed to his promise when we fail to see his mercy so generously. God is faithful to his word. He doesn't give up. And back in Romans 1, that's where he started. The gospel's going. It's going to the Jew and to the Gentile. First to the Jew and the Gentile. But God is righteous and he isn't going to give up. And in verses 1:17, he says, "For in the righteousness of God it is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There is this sense in which God must work in us so he can get us to the point of seeing our need of faith. And that's a lot to overcome. And so, but this statement is going to guide the whole book. That's what we've been studying. How will the righteous live by faith? But there's what God must do, and it's a justifying work. We must first acknowledge that we are a people of sin. This morning, if you're wrestling with who God is, you first got to start with your need of God. We're a people, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God has entered in. He has stepped in, and as a matter of fact, he has taken that sin. The righteous one has taken on unrighteousness. He has stepped into our place. He's become a substitute so that in Romans 3, we get this picture of the one who has taken sin upon himself. And in 3:25, Jesus himself, the substitute, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a sacrifice of atonement, that's a substitute who bore wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God has done this. Jesus has done this so that we might have relationship with him. To further that picture of a justifying love, he goes on to show this picture of just and justifier in this great promise of what we will have because of the righteousness of God. In Romans 5, he shows us in 5:18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, everyone is estranged from God. So one act of righteousness leads to justification," that's a legal decree, "and life for all men. For as the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." So that if we try to go it alone, as Israel did, we're in great trouble. And so we can't do it on our own, and this is what Paul has been talking about the Jews. They had got into this overconfidence mindset. We can do the law. We don't need Jesus. So that by the time you get to chapter 10, which is the section we're in, chapter 10, 3 and 4, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. There's only one way in. Romans 10, 9, we dealt with that a few weeks ago, right? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that's going to have a transforming effect, and we'll get to that in the fall when we talk about the application of righteousness. What's that going to look like in Romans 14, 17? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a life that's going to be transformed. But here's the point. Righteousness is the way of life for all who are transformed, but it's not one that you can do on your own. And those who try to do it harden their hearts and become hardened to God. And there's a reason I start there, because that's where we are in context, okay? That's where we are in context, right? We are unfolding this mystery of salvation before we get to the majesty of his praise. And so here's your two points this morning. Your two points this morning, and we're gonna go as quickly as we can, because mystery, it's a church filled with humility, not hypocrisy. The church is to be a church filled with humility, not hypocrisy. In every age, this is the challenge for the church, that we would be a people filled with humility, not hypocrisy. You know, the church has gone wrong when there's emptiness in the church, where there's hypocrisy and not humility. And so here's my opening question. Is your heart humble before the Lord? Is there humility in your heart? Notice what Paul says there in verse 25, speaking to Gentile believers in Rome. Lest you be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of the mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Don't get cocky. No conceit. You know what conceit is? Believing you're wise in your own wisdom. Conceit is wisdom of your own wisdom. Right? There is a wisdom. We'll talk about that later, the wisdom of God. But the wisdom of your own wisdom becomes contemptuous and conceited. There is a wisdom of God. The mystery of God is always humbling us. And so God squashes our conceit. And he does that by showing us that grace is allergic to entitlement. Grace is allergic to entitlement. The Jews have become entitled. They thought it was all about them, and he doesn't want the Gentiles to become entitled. It's not all about them. No, there's kind of a gospel boomerang. That's what some theologians call it here. God has given promise to Israel, but they became entitled, and he opened it up to Gentile inclusion. That's what we get there in verse 26, and he's going to come back around because he's stubborn with his promises to the Jewish people. Israel will be true. God will be true to his promise, and we're told there in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. There's kind of this gospel boomerang, isn't it? God's not giving up on his promise. He's going to do a good work. And that was the picture of what Tree gave us last week, right? The church is Jew and Gentile. This is Romans 1, right? He has come to make a people, an olive tree that's going to be rich and beautiful. It's not going to be one skin tone. I love it that our church is not one skin tone this morning. That every nation, tribe, and tongue can be represented here. Why? Because Jesus loves to save the nations, and that's what heaven is going to look like. And so this begins that picture of God delighting to save, but he has not given up on Israel. And there is this picture, and we have to deal with it in the context. Gentiles and Jews are being spoken to. It's not just spiritual. It is Israel, the first promise bearers, and Gentiles. Both are being spoken to. There's a spiritual component, yes. Why? Because in 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. And so being Israel is not just an ethnic thing, but but also God promises that he won't give up on ethnic Israel. We see that in the text here, right? So there's a mystery, an unfolding mystery, as it were, in verses 25 through 27. There's this this picture of what that doesn't mean. He's not going to wait and save every Israelite at a later time. That's what some people teach. It's not going to save Israel at a later time without Jesus Christ. The whole book of Romans is about faith in Jesus Christ. He's not going to he's not going to save Israel outside of the purposes of Christ. No, he's saving a remnant now, and he's going to save a people, Israel, in growing fashion. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you know this, there's always been a remnant of Israel, the ethnic Israel being saved, and that was true in Paul's day. It begins with Paul and others. But I don't know if you know this, there's probably been more ethnic Jews saved in the last 100 years than the 1900 years before this last 100 years. God is faithful, and he will work. And so that's my view here, is that God is still at work in ethnic Israel. He is still working, saving a remnant. Then he will be faithful to that remnant and grafting them and enfolding them into his church, not separate from the Gentiles, but enfolding us all into the same church. And it's an unfailing measure there in verse 28 and 29. He will not kick the Jewish people to the curb. They are enemies by their profession and their denial of the gospel, but God is stubborn with his promises because they are elect because of the promises to the patriarch. And so God is stubbornly committed to his promises, and there will be an unyielding mercy. He will draw a people just as he has done that with you and me. He will do that with all people that he has made covenant promise to. And that's verses 30 through 32, right? Three times in two verses. The key word there is now. Now they have received mercy. Now they will receive mercy. Mercy is the key. It will be a people who are receiving mercy. Now, why do I tell you that? Because it's easy for us to give up on others who seem to turn their back on Jesus. Do you ever give up on people? Anybody ever give up on others? I'm glad God doesn't. I'm glad God didn't give up on me. I'm glad God is at work in his grace. And so this is the mystery of the gospel, isn't it? The enemies of the gospel, God is still at work. He is able, and he doesn't give up on his promises. And that's good news for you and me, isn't it? No quit. No quit in the promise of God. And so we can't quit either. God is good to cultivate his grace to the end, and we should wonder at that grace. Now, the word mystery here is not like a mystery as we think about it. It's an open secret, as it were. That which was formerly unknown, Paul is making known, and it's an open secret for us to make known to the world. And so we are to take hold of this mystery and to love one another and love those around us. We have an open mystery to make known in this room and in the city and on this campus and in the world around us. Some of you are going to start here and go to the ends of the world with a mystery of the truths of God and his love for all kinds of people around you who are going to snub you and say, I don't want anything to do with that. And that's how people start with the gospel. Anybody ever told you, I don't like you and your Christianity? Those are the people that make the best Christians. You say, well, I don't like you either. Well, the important thing is God's love is poured out on those kind of people. You know who those kind of people are? Paul. Paul was that kind of people. Paul didn't really want anything to do with the God of Christianity. Now, he thought he was doing something for God. Many of the most stubborn people in the world are people who think they're doing something for God that are enemies to God. Here's my point. God is stubborn for his promises, and his stubbornness often overcomes our stubbornness. And that's what we need. We need to see here is that when God says all Israel will be saved, he's speaking to the nature of a spiritual renewal in your heart and my heart that will change the heart and landscape of the church so that we will be changed and transformed and he will bring all his elect in. Yes, there are enemies today who will be renewed to be faithful followers of Christ, and that's what we long for. And that's what gives forth to the majesty, right? Secondly, the majesty, and this is the beautiful aspect of this text, isn't he? When Paul starts to think of what this means, it's majesty. Why? Because the church is filled with exaltation, not ego. Humility, right? We are to be a humble people, because we are a glorifying people, exalting people, not a self-filled people, a God-filled people. Notice there in verse 33, he starts with, oh. Do y'all ever have those oh moments? I get those oh moments quite frequently. Something happens and I go, oh no. You have the oh no moments? They didn't go so well, oh no. Or something else happens and I have the oh my moment. I can't believe they did that. Oh, my. But my favorite moments are the oh, wow moments. Do you have those moments in life? When the things just surprise you and you go, oh, wow. This is the oh, wow moment, right? This is the great moment, the oh, wow moment. And he says, just as Titus said this moment, oh, the depths and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then he goes on to talk about the beauty of the wisdom and self-sufficiency and sovereignty of our God, to whom belongs all glory forever. This is the beautiful majesty of God that is to be praised. It's an earnest humility that stamps out hypocrisy but leads to an exalted praise. Why? Because deep doxology is a way of life for all who trust Jesus. Celebration. We are a people who worship, and worship is always rooted in revelation. Worship is always rooted in the knowledge of who God is, knowing him. It begins with wisdom. Notice there in verse 33, oh, the depths and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's not our wisdom, it's his wisdom. It's not conceit, it's wisely understanding who God is and finding ourselves in his wisdom. You know, the beauty is most of us have an inner press secretary. You got an inner lawyer who's always arguing with you? Some of you were in the shower arguing with yourselves this morning, right? Oh, shake your head, yes. Come on, you were arguing with yourself. And some of you didn't have a press secretary, right? I call it the press. Somebody who's putting on the face so that when you got to church this morning, people didn't know what you were arguing about in your head. You've got this press secretary who's trying to make everything. God doesn't have a press secretary. He doesn't need anybody to make life look better for him. I mean, you know that's the job of a press secretary for the president, right? The press secretary never disagrees with the president. The press secretary's whole job is to take the questions the president doesn't want to take and to spin it in a way that the president always looks good. God doesn't need a press secretary. He never lacks knowledge, and he's never wrong. And that's basically what Paul is saying here, right? His ways are unsearchable. His knowledge is great. His wisdom is rich. Here's what I'm telling you. God is wise, and we need to tap into that wisdom. This is God. God is all-knowing, and this is the one that we worship and serve. God doesn't need a press secretary. He is the one who is to be praised, honored, and glorified. Why is that? Because he is self-sufficient. As John Stott says, he needs no advisors, and he has no creditors. Some of us would love to be God's counselor. You would love to tell God what to do, wouldn't you? But there in verses 34 and 35, you find that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 13, and then in verse 35 from Job, verse 41, verse 11. He's quoting these verses because the Old Testament knows that nobody tells God what to do. And God is in no one's debt. Why? Because God is self-sufficient. He is all-wise, all-knowing, and he is self-sufficient. Why? Because in verse 36, he is the one who is sovereign over all. He is the one who is to be praised among all. Why? Because all things are from him. All things are through him. All things are to him, that the glory may be for him forever, right? From him, he is the source of all things. Through him, he is the sustainer of all things. To him, he is the goal of all things. This is the majesty and the beauty of God. And so what do? We praise him. We give honor and glory to him. He is the one. We don't get so stuck in ourselves. We look up and we give honor and joy and glory to God. Now, some of y'all know that story of Narcissus and Echo and Nemesis. Any Greek and Roman mythologists in the room, you know the story of Narcissus. Narcissus is walking in the field and Echo gets drawn into the beauty, and she tries to approach him, and he shuns her until she's just a wisp in the wind, an echo. And Nemesis, the goddess, gets upset with that, and so she draws him to a pool, and Narcissus finds his beauty in the pool and is so stuck with the image in the pool, so focused on the beauty in the pool, he gets stuck there, and he dies because he's so in love with himself. In our culture, we got a whole string of struggles with that, right? Narcissus, that we got right? So Nemesis, right? That's the enemy to self, and narcissistic disorders, right? Where we're always focused on self. This is the answer to our narcissism. The depth of focus upon God himself. Why? When we see that his grace, his goodness, his glory is the answer to our heart's greatest need. It was a few years back, a few years ago, ABC ran a reunion story about people who were freed from Dachau. Dachau was one of the concentration camps from World War II. And there was a man who had been a part of the Liberation Party, a World War II vet, and a man who was freed, one of the prisoners who was freed from Dachau. And after 71 years, they brought them together. Both men were 90s. They were in their 90s. And the American soldier and the Jewish man, they did kind of a little testimony bringing them together. ABC did. It was a reunion discussion, and they showed some pictures of Dachau being freed in April of 1945, some 30,000 people being freed and the forces going in. And well, these two men, when they freed them, these two men had formed a relation for some years, and they had been friends for a time and known each other and loved each other and written. They were across the seas from each other, and so that relationship had fallen off. But 71 years later, they had been brought back together by this little reunion piece, and so they were talking. And in a heartfelt moment, the Jewish man looked at the guy who had freed him, the World War II vet. And he looked at him and he said, "You have given me everything. You have given me everything. You gave me my children and great grandchildren and great great children. Everything you have given me, Sid." I'm just tears pouring. I'm so thankful. Isn't that just what this text is? He has given us everything. Praise to our God. To him be glory, for from him and through him and to him be all things forever. Why? Because it's all a gift from God. And here's what I want you to soak in this week. All our best theology leads to the deepest of praise, because theology leads to worship. And that's what we're called to be. A people of God, rejoicing and being called out, built up, and praising mystery and majesty. That's the Christian life. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, all that we have, you have given it to us. Would you give us the joy this day of seeing the mystery of our salvation, or to coming in on the mystery of that salvation and the majesty of your grace, that we would worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.